The Resurgence Conference on March 23rd and 24th was joyful in having Dr. Bruce Ware, professor at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, join us and speak on the sovereignty of God. The title of this conference was, Where the Hand of God and the Hands of Men Meet. The following is a second session presenting the Arminian model of God's sovereignty, titled Independent Hands of God and Men, Providence and Classic Arminianism.
Good morning. It's great to see you all. Appreciate so much your coming out for this conference and hope that the Lord uses it, you know, in ways that will be beneficial for your own lives and for ministries that you have, for lots of issues that come up in our lives where the question of divine providence really does loom large when we face different kinds of decisions and face different kinds of problems and difficulties, in some cases suffering, tragedy. And my goodness, these questions of divine providence at those points in our lives loom very, very large. And the Bible has a lot to say to help us with this. But oftentimes it's an issue because it is so difficult that it isn't talked about in our churches in some ways because honestly it's controversial. And I think pastors oftentimes try to skirt the issue simply because they know that it will only invite questions that are difficult and they're not quite sure what to do with them. And so I really do admire Gary Shavey for designing a conference like this where there is a forum for folks to be able to think about these issues that are so critical. And I trust that the Lord will use this in all of our lives. You'll recall that last night we began this survey, as it were, of models of divine providence, starting with two under the heading of uncertain hands of both God and men. Uncertain because in both process theology and in open theism, God does not know the future. That is, the future free decisions of human beings. And so he can guess at what is going to happen, and perhaps he can guess better than anybody else, but nonetheless, he only finds out what happens when it happens. And so both we and God wait to find out if things will turn out the way God hopes they will. And there is this uncertainty in this, because even God can be disappointed with how things happen. He can be taken by surprise. Major things can happen in our lives or in that affect the whole history of the world. The fall, for example. You remember John Sanders saying, you know, the implausible happened, the totally unexpected happened. And yet God wasn't aware that it was going to take place. Well, we're moving now to the next view that is really a standard evangelical view held by many, many Christian people. Unlike open theism, that really is sort of a Johnny-come-lately and movement within evangelicalism that is unique within the whole history of the church. I just want to impress that upon you. We have not had open theism as a viewpoint in the history of the church as a prevalent view until just 25, 30 years ago when open theism began to show itself. Unlike that, the classic Arminian view is one in which many Christian people over a number of denominations and so on have held. And I just want you to know up front, I respect this view. I believe it is an integral view, a view that good Christian people can rightly hold. I also believe that it doesn't represent best what the Bible teaches. And that view I'll talk about this afternoon, which is the Reform view. That's where I think we really do put together all that the Bible teaches in a way that accounts best for the whole of Scripture's teaching. Right now we're going to focus on the Arminian view. The heading is Independent Hands of God and Men, Providence in Classic Arminianism. Independent because, as we'll see in a moment here, it really is the case that in the classic Arminian view that either God does his work, accomplishes something, in which case we have nothing to do with it, or we decide to do what we do. We choose the actions that we perform, and God has no control over that. So there really is sort of an independent work of God or men in this structure of Arminianism. Well, let's begin with a bit of background to classic Arminianism. Of course, you would guess that this stems from Arminius, Jacob Arminius. And by the way, that's with an I. This is not Arminianism, as if these folks are from Armenia. No, it's Arminianism with an I after Jacob Arminius, who was himself trained as a Reformed theologian. Arminius grew up in Amsterdam, Holland, and he was a very bright, gifted young man. His parents, at one point, had designed for him a career in law, but he had a great desire to go into the ministry, and so they sent him to the best seminary of the day that was available, and that was in Geneva, Switzerland. Now, Calvin was off the scene. Calvin died in 1564, and you can see that Arminius was born in 1560. So they had no meaningful relationship, the two of them. But Arminius went to Geneva and studied under Calvin's successor to the school of theology there, whose name was Theodore Beza. And he learned Reformed theology from the best of them. I mean, you couldn't get a more systematic presentation of Reformed theology than Arminius got from Theodore Beza. He finished his studies in Geneva, went back to Amsterdam, and began to pastor a large, influential Reformed church in Amsterdam. Well, a controversy broke out while he was there pastoring because of a professor at the University of Amsterdam who began to question some of Calvin's teachings. And because of the nature of this controversy, a number of the students who had this professor came to their pastor, Jacob Arminius, and asked him if he would help them with this problem. So Arminius actually took time out, studied scripture, studied Calvin's writings, studied what this professor was saying, and came to the conclusion that the professor, not Calvin, was right. And this began then a groundswell of a movement. So it really is not fair to say that Arminius himself began Arminianism. But it is fair to say that Arminius, because of his position, his stature, then his writings, is the one who promoted, developed, and really founded the movement of Arminianism. Arminius wrote, preached, and taught in certain ways, but then died, as you can tell from the dates of his life, at a fairly young age, 49 years old, he passed away. And right after his death then, followers of Arminius, who had been greatly helped by him, decided that they would put together a very short, succinct summary of his teachings. These people who followed Arminius are called the Remonstrants. The Remonstrants, and they put together 5 points of Arminius's teachings. Now, some of you probably are not aware of this, that the 5 points of Calvinism, so-called, were not developed first and foremost by Calvinists who wanted to put forward a succinct summary of their beliefs. Really, the 5 points of Calvinism are responses to the 5 points of the Remonstrants of these Arminians, these followers of Arminius, who wanted to set forth Arminius's key teachings. So here are the 5 points of the Arminian Remonstrants. Total depravity. Some Calvinists are unaware of the fact that Arminians, that is, classic Arminians, agree with John Calvin on his teaching about total depravity. You might think of Arminians as one-point Calvinists, if you will. They do hold to total depravity. They believe that we are born into this world affected by the sin of Adam to such a degree that we cannot by nature, sinful nature, we cannot on our own choose to do what is right or good. We cannot follow God. We cannot do what honors Him or pleases Him. We must be affected by grace in order to do that. This is the classic Arminian view. So he held a total depravity. Second, Arminius and the Remonstrants argued for what they called prevenient, prevenient, or resistible grace. This is a grace that is given by God that overcomes the effects of total depravity, sufficient to enable one now to be able to choose what is good or choose what is evil, to follow the ways of God or to resist the ways of God. Before grace is given, before that prevenient grace is given, that person had no choice but to resist the ways of God, to disobey God. But now by God's grace, prevenient grace, they are brought to the place where they can obey or not. But it's resistible grace. In other words, it's not a grace that inevitably or necessarily leads to obedience. It's a grace that simply makes possible that obedience. Okay, so point number one was total depravity. Number two, resistible prevenient grace. Number three is conditional election. Conditional election. This was probably the main thing that Arminius struggled with in his Calvinist training, and the main area where he departed from Calvin. This is sort of this was the domino that caused the other ones to drop, as it were, when he tipped over unconditional election of the Calvinists. Other things had to follow. He believed that the love of God was such that it could not be the case that God would be the one ultimately who decided who would be saved and who would be lost. This cannot be God's choice ultimately. So what is election then that is taught in the Bible? Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. What is this election that the Bible talks about? Well, Arminius' answer was this: that God, having foreknowledge, he can see everything future. He knows before he creates the world of all of those people who, upon hearing the gospel, will respond positively to that gospel. Now remember, prevenient grace has been given. So it's not that these people respond to the gospel by nature, by their sinful nature. They can't do that. But prevenient grace is given to everybody. Everybody, making it possible for anybody and everybody to come if they will. But of course, not everybody does come. And God knows ahead of time, before he creates the world, all of those who upon hearing the gospel will come to Christ, and he elects them. So God's election then is a reflection of our choice of him. Our choice then is the ultimate choice. God's election is a reflection of our choice, simply putting his stamp of approval on the fact that we have chosen to believe in Christ and be saved. So election then is conditional. Do you see that? Conditioned upon foreseen faith. God looks ahead of time and sees the faith of people who will put their trust in Christ and elects them to be saved. Conditional election, election conditioned upon foreseen faith. Fourth point of the remonstrance had to do with the atoning work of Christ. They held to an unlimited or universal atonement. That Christ, when he came to pay the penalty for all sin, and thereby making it possible for anyone who hears the gospel to come to faith in Christ and be saved. They rejected the notion that the death of Christ was only for some. Rather, the death of Christ was for everyone. And that established then the basis for proclaiming the gospel to all people, because anybody can come. God certainly hasn't picked only some to be saved. Anybody who hears the gospel can be saved, and they can be saved because Christ has died for them. Fifth and finally, was their ambiguous statement on perseverance. It's ambiguous. The remonstrance did say clearly that people who come to faith in Christ must persevere in the end in order to be saved in the end. That is, they must continue in the faith to be saved at the end of their lives. What they were not sure about And so in the Remonstrance document itself, they didn't take sides on the question of whether one could truly come to faith in Christ and then depart from Christ and be lost, or whether one coming to Christ must persevere, but they would persevere and be saved in the end. In other words, they were ambiguous on the question of what we call eternal security, whether it's once saved, always saved. Following this remonstrance period, most of the Arminian tradition has decided on this issue. Most have decided in favor of the position that those who come to faith in Christ can truly be saved, but just as they freely come to Christ for salvation, they can freely, if they want, reject Christ and thereby forsake the salvation that they once had. So most Arminians, those who hold to a classic Arminian view, most Arminians then deny eternal security. Now, I'm a Baptist. I live in Southern Baptist circles, and it's very interesting. In my circles, we have a number of people, lay people as well as pastors, who hold what amounts to an Arminian view until you're saved. That is, anybody can come. Christ died for the sins of the world, and whosoever will may come. God has not elected just some to be saved unconditionally. So they hold fundamentally the Arminian view, but then once you're saved in Southern Baptist life, boy, the doctrine of eternal security is very important. And so most Baptists, in fact, Baptists as a whole, hold to the doctrine of eternal security. And so in that way, they are out of step with classic Arminian. So, you know, it's hard to say, are Southern Baptists then Arminian or not? Well, it's hard to say. I just say they're Baptists, you know, and leave it at that, because it's sort of a hybrid position. Okay, those are the 5 points of the Remonstrance. Now, that gave rise then to the Synod of Dort, in which TULIP was presented. That is, 5 points of the of Calvinism then were put in response to the 5 points of the Arminians. And these, I'm sure, are familiar to you. We use the acrostic TULIP to describe these 5 points, and I bet you know what they are, right? T stands for total depravity. So that is the 1 point on which Arminians, classic Arminians, and Calvinists agree, that because of Adam's sin, we are affected by that sin to such a degree that we cannot on our own do what pleases God. We cannot by nature hear the gospel and respond positively. Grace is necessary. Okay? So T is total depravity. U, unconditional election. That God elects those who are going to be saved, and because it is the election of God, then He's the one who is the ultimate chooser. We choose Him because He first has chosen us. So the ultimate chooser in election is God Himself. He looks at the entirety of the human race, fallen in Adam, all of whom deserve condemnation. And from that mass of humanity who deserve to be condemned, He elects graciously, mercifully, some to be saved. So those who are not elect get what they deserve. That is, they receive the punishment that their own sin brings them. Those who are elect get what they don't deserve, namely free and gracious salvation. So the Calvinist view holds to unconditional election. The only way anyone is saved is because God in eternity past elected them, chose them to be holy and blameless before Him in love. L stands for limited atonement. Limited atonement, that is, or some Calvinists prefer the phrase particular redemption, although that doesn't work in TULIP, does it? You end up with TUPIP. So you got to keep the L for TULIP. Particular redemption is the same concept, though, as limited atonement. And this simply says that because God elected some to be saved, He sent His Son then to come and die for them. So the death of Christ was for the elect and for the elect only. Now, some Calvinists, I'm standing among you as one of them, some Calvinists are four-point Calvinists who reject this point of Calvinism. I have very strongly objected to the doctrine of limited atonement over my career of teaching. I hope someday to write a little monograph about this to get my view out there a bit more. But I just want you to know that there are a number of people, several of us at Southern Seminary, where I teach, who hold to unlimited atonement instead of limited atonement. And that's a big question, you know, for another time, another place. There are a lot of reasons, though, I think, that biblically and theologically, why it makes good sense to hold to unlimited atonement within a broad Calvinist understanding. Traditional Calvinism, though, that came out of Dort, out of the Synod of Dort, held to limited atonement. So we have T-U-L, what is the I? Irresistible grace. So grace is needed to be saved. Absolutely. Grace is needed to hear the gospel and respond positively. But the grace that comes is not the prevenient grace that Arminius talked about, the grace that is given to all people that makes it merely possible for any to come who wants to come, but rather this grace is given to the elect. They are called to salvation in an effectual way. That's another term that is equivalent to irresistible grace, is the term effectual calling. That God calls these people in a way that in fact succeeds in bringing them to faith in Christ. One of the best images biblically for this concept in the Reformed understanding is the biblical image of opening blind eyes. It's a beautiful image of this very thing. I mean, goodness, if you were born blind and could not see anything, and all of a sudden a miracle was performed where blind eyes are opened, what would you do with those eyes of yours? See, I mean, goodness, you go, wow, look at this world, my goodness, the color, the light, the astonishment of it. Well, this is what God does in our hearts, in our lives. He opens blind eyes, he awakens a dead heart to see the glory of Christ. And when we see it, what do? We come. So, you know, the term irresistible grace is a bit unfortunate because it gives the impression to some that God brings you into the kingdom, kicking and dragging your feet and resisting all the way, but he still gets you there. No, it's more like this, that he puts before you something so glorious, so beautiful, and gives you eyes to see it. So when you see it, you do what you want most to do. You come. Okay, irresistible grace. And then the P of TULIP is what? Perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints. And here, Calvinists really hold two things together on this doctrine. They do hold to eternal security. Once saved, always saved. So that a person who is genuinely converted, puts saving faith in Christ, and that is genuine, will be saved in the end. But there's another part of this that is held in the Calvinist tradition, and that is the necessity of persevering faith to be saved in the end. So yes, they will be saved, but they will be saved through their continuing to believe through their life and not apart from that. So the warnings that come in Scripture, for example, to continue in the faith. Colossians chapter 1, you are reconciled if you continue in the faith, firmly established, steadfast to the end. That's Colossians 1 at about verse 23 or so. Indicate both God will save us. Think, for example, of 1 Thessalonians 5:23. May the God of peace sanctify us entirely. May your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who called you, who will bring it to pass. God will do it because the saving work is God's work, and he will not fail to do it, but he will do it through and not apart from the way he works in our lives to cause us to continue to be faithful, to grow. Not sinless perfection. Please don't read it that way, but continued faith and trust in Christ through our lives. Okay, so we have here these two broad systems. And the Arminian view clearly set itself as an alternative view to the prevailing Calvinism in the Netherlands, anyway, where Arminius was, and started a movement through that that has been very influential right down to our day. John Wesley, as you know, was a very committed Arminian. And many of the revivalists in the revivalist movement, Charles Finney. Of course, Charles Finney was more of a Pelagian than he was an Arminian. That is, Pelagians hold that you can, by nature, do what God calls you to do. You don't need grace for this. And so Finney is not really a good representative of Arminianism, per se. He's more Pelagian. But Finney and Moody and a number of the revivalists were pretty much in the Arminian tradition, very influential. Well, what is Arminianism? Here's a definition for you that is taken from a book that has just come out, just within the past couple months, by Roger Olson, who's a friend of mine. Roger taught at Bethel College back in the mid-80s when I taught at Bethel Seminary. And we got to be good friends, and we have been ever since, although, my, we differ on many things. And this is one of the areas. Roger is a very committed classic Arminian. So here's Roger's definition of Arminianism. It is that form of Protestant theology that rejects unconditional election, limited atonement, and irresistible grace because it affirms the character of God as compassionate, having universal love for the whole world and everyone in it, and extending grace restored free will. Notice that carefully worded phrase. Not free will by your nature as a sinner. No, grace restored free will to accept or resist the grace of God, which leads to either eternal life or eternal destruction. Okay, so here's the basic idea of Arminianism. Now, what is some of the support that Arminians give for their view? Some of the support. Let me suggest to you these three items in particular that seem to be the most essential lines of support that are given in Arminian literature. First of all, it is the very important place that libertarian free will plays in the Arminian understanding. Libertarian free will, that is free human freedom that is understood as a libertarian freedom, is assumed everywhere in the Bible. What is this libertarian freedom? Let me give you a definition of it. And you'll see that on your notes. A definition of libertarian freedom is this. We are free in choosing one thing if all things being just what they are when we make our choice. So imagine sort of freezing the moment when you choose A, okay? Right at that moment when you choose A, all things being just what they are when you make that choice, we could have chosen differently. You could have chosen B. You could have chosen not A. So freedom is constituted by what is sometimes called the power of contrary choice. That is the ability that we have to choose otherwise. When we make one choice, we're free only in making that choice if, all things being just what they are, when we make that choice, we could choose something different. That constitutes our freedom. Now, it's a very simple idea, and upon hearing this, my experience is most people hear that and they think, well, yeah, of course, that sounds like freedom. I mean, you choose chocolate cake, you could have had the apple pie. You know, you choose to come to this conference. You could have chosen to come to do something else today. You had this power of contrary choice. That's what it seems to people that our freedom is. Now, later, this will be a bit later in this session, I'm going to argue that, in fact, this notion of freedom is deeply troubled, and I'll explain to you why I believe it is. But it certainly does have this sort of intuitive sense that it is right. And Arminians will argue that, in fact, this understanding of freedom must be the case to account for so many things in the Bible. Think of all of the commandments that are given by God. Don't they assume, by giving us a commandment, that we can keep them or disobey them? If we disobey, we are held accountable because we could have, instead of disobeying, we could have obeyed. If we obey them, we are rewarded. Why? Because when we kept that commandment, when we were faithful, we could have, in fact, gone the other way with that. So they understand it's sort of a framework concept. It's not that any one text proves libertarian freedom. It's that they understand all of the Bible and its moral imperatives, its commandments, and its judgments and its rewards, all of that structure to require libertarian freedom. Without libertarian freedom, without this ability to choose otherwise, how can we make sense of human morality, they argue? How can we be held accountable for our actions if we aren't able to do otherwise? So it's a very, very important plank in the Arminian understanding. Secondly, the Arminian appeals very, very strongly to the universal love of God, the universal love of God. John 3:16, for example, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And because of God's universal love for the world, this rules out the possibility that God would be the one who chooses who's going to be saved and who's not. I mean, God wants all to be saved. He's not going to pick some people out and say, no, you don't get it. God is going to want, he wants all to be saved, and he's going to provide the grace, prevenient grace necessary so that any may come. And his longing is, of course, for all to come. He doesn't want any to be lost. That doctrine of the universal love of God is just absolutely central in the Arminian understanding. And then third, the last, as it were, pillar for upholding the Arminian system is the absolute justice of God. The justice of God, whereby his actions toward his people accord with his own righteousness. That God does what is right. He acts toward people in a way that accords with justice as God knows it. Well, if that's the case, how can God treat people unfairly by giving some an opportunity but not others, by choosing some who will come and not choosing others who can't come? How, think of libertarian freedom, how can God rightly hold us accountable if we don't have libertarian freedom? So these things tie together, don't they? If we don't have the ability to choose otherwise, how can he hold us accountable for the choices we do make? Unless in making them, we could have done otherwise. So the justice of God then means that God can have nothing to do with evil. He does not promote evil. He does not want evil. He does not do evil. God, in fact, judges people for evil that they do. All right, so these three major theological themes, then, are the fundamental supports for the Arminian system. Well, let's take a look at some of the areas now of an Arminian understanding of providence. The Arminian understanding of providence. First of all, God's relation to the world itself, the nature of God's relation to the world. This is a very interesting thing to think of more in a more macro kind of a way, a big picture sort of a way. How does the God of Arminian theology relate to the world that he has made? Well, let me give you what the Arminian argument, first of all, or how they understand this, and then I'll give some responses to it. I have printed for you the following. God creates the world with natural laws and with moral creatures possessing libertarian freedom, which entails that God willingly and intentionally relinquishes some control that he might otherwise have over a significant portion of what happens both in the natural world and in human affairs. You might think of it this way, that God sovereignly abdicates a portion of his sovereign rulership. He sovereignly abdicates. He sovereignly relinquishes. He sovereignly gives up a portion of the control he could have because he is omnipotent. So, for example, concerning nature, you know, God could, in fact, control all the things that happen in nature. He could make every cloud move the way he wants it to. He could make every raindrop fall when it should and not when it shouldn't. And on it goes. God could exercise that sort of meticulous control over all of creation. But if he did that, he couldn't then also build into the natural world what we know of as natural law. Things like the law of gravity. You know, it works. You know, it's something that God built in, and the whole structure of the natural world and of reality works according to those laws. So God decided to create a world with natural laws and accept the fact that once those laws are in place, they'll run. They'll do their thing. And God chooses not to micromanage what happens through natural law. Now, we'll come to this more in a moment, but you can see then how this is used to explain things like Katrina or Hugo or tsunamis. I mean, how do these natural disasters fit into God's providential structure? I mean, God is omnipotent. He could step in and stop that thing from happening, right? He could redirect that storm so it wouldn't go through this community and destroy those homes and bring about these human deaths. He could do that, right? He is omnipotent. Yes, in the Arminian view, indeed, he is omnipotent. So why doesn't he do that? Answer, he cannot meaningfully put in place natural laws that are meant to function and govern on their own and micromanage what they do. It makes giving natural law trivial. It trivializes the fact that there is natural law in place for God to put it in place and then to tinker with it all the time to make sure it just does exactly what he wants it to do. And of course, this very same thing is true then in terms of human freedom. He doesn't micromanage what we do with our human freedom. He doesn't intervene in human beings choosing to do the wicked things they do. Now, you know, you think, well, goodness, I mean, he's watching this rape begin to unfold. He is omnipotent. He could just like that intervene, stop it from happening, do something to redirect this person so it wouldn't happen. Why doesn't he do it? Here's the answer. Because God chooses to respect the libertarian freedom that he gives to human beings. Remember what that freedom is? They can choose otherwise. Well, if God causes them to do one thing so they can't do otherwise, then they don't have freedom anymore. So God respects the fact that we have this freedom, and therefore he chooses not to intervene and cause us to not be able to do the things that we devise to do. I mean, when you think about this, I mean, this is massive. I just read the back cover of a book in a bookstore in an airport recently, a biography, massive biography that has been written about Mao Zedong. And, oh my goodness, it is astonishing. Just the back cover indicated that what this book exposed is the fact that Mao Zedong was responsible for bringing about the deaths through famine, that is, through instituted, organized famine in China of 38 million Chinese. And the total deaths that Mao Zedong is responsible for bringing about in China is 70 million people. Well, you know, you look at this and say, God doesn't want evil. He doesn't see it serving any good purpose. He wishes people wouldn't do these things. I mean, this shows you how intent God is at not interfering. I mean, if there was any place to interfere, wow, this would be it. But he doesn't interfere. Now, what response can we give to this? What response? Well, it does look as though God, the gentleman, here has certain implications to God's oversight of both natural law and of human affairs. God the gentleman. Now, what I mean by that is this kind of gentlemanly agreement that God makes. In fact, did you hear that after Katrina? There were Christian spokespersons. I won't name the names. I could, but I won't. But Christian spokespersons who were asked about Katrina after it happened. And I remember a couple of them saying, God is a gentleman. You know, he's not going to step in and interfere with forces of nature. He's not going to step in and stop a 9/11. These free people who are doing what they choose to do when they fly those planes into the Twin Towers. God's a gentleman. Okay, so God the gentleman seems to have certain implications to God's providence in terms of oversight of natural law and human affairs. First of all, God's gentlemanly agreement in regard to natural law requires that God remain mostly hands-off. Mostly hands-off. Are we at the right place on this? I think the previous point, small letter A, is what we need up there. Yes, thank you. God's gentlemanly agreement in regard to natural law requires that God remain mostly hands-off over natural disasters, since it trivializes natural laws to create them as laws and then to micromanage them. And I think this is just an implication that needs to sink in, soak into those who hold an Arminian view. It amounts to a kind of deism. Now, it isn't deism. Strictly speaking, it is not. But you remember what deism is? That was Thomas Jefferson's religion, was deism. God created the world. He put it in place with all of its natural laws and everything that it needed to operate itself, sort of like a watchmaker making a clock. And then he wound it up and just let it go. So God watches it from a distance, but he's uninvolved in the world. Now, the reason that Arminianism is not deism is because God is involved in the world. He is trying, you know, so when suffering happens, he's there to comfort. He's there to encourage people. He's there to prompt good actions to take place. And every now and then, he decides to intervene. I mean, he still does have that prerogative. He can intervene at times when he chooses. It's hard to understand, though, if you're not going to intervene for Katrina, if you're not going to intervene for the tsunami, what do you intervene for? You know, it's just a very, very difficult thing to comprehend as we look at this, as we look at the history of human affairs and look at the history of the natural world, what rationale God might have for when he intervenes and when he doesn't. But the fact of the matter is, in principle, he rarely intervenes. And you can see why. If he intervenes very much, then it's sort of like saying, you know, this natural law idea was really a crummy one. It doesn't work very well. I need to constantly micromanage the whole thing. And so God chooses not to. For the most part, he is hands off. Well, surprisingly, this is also the case in relation to human affairs. Small letter B, God's gentlemanly agreement in regard to human affairs requires that God remain mostly hands-off over what free creatures choose to do, since it trivializes their libertarian freedom, first to give them such freedom, and then to micromanage their use of it. So again there, you realize, boy, when this soaks in, this is what you realize is the case with this Arminian view of God giving people libertarian freedom and then choosing not to micromanage how they use it. It means for the most part, with rare exceptions, this world is governed by what human beings choose to do. Now, granted, God is at work. This is not deism. It's close, but it's not. God is at work because he's prompting people. He's working in people's lives to encourage them and stimulate them and move them in directions that, in fact, would accomplish his purposes. He is granting grace, prevenient grace, to all people so they can do what is good. So, you know, God is at work in the world, but what he rarely does is step in and keep a libertarianly free creature from doing what he wants to do, or make a libertarianly free creature do what he ought to do. These are very rare occurrences. And of course, when God does intervene in such a case, so that now you must do this or you can't do this, guess what gets ruled out right there? Libertarian freedom. libertarian freedom. This is exactly why God doesn't do this very much. I mean, you can't be libertarianly free. You can't be free in a libertarian sense if, in fact, God intervened in such a way that you now must do this or now you can't do this. Well, if that's the case, then there's no libertarian freedom in it, and hence no moral culpability. You know, I could imagine the case before God someday, but God, you made me do this, or God, you kept me from doing it. How can you hold me accountable? I didn't have libertarian freedom in that. So to avoid this problem, let me put it positively, to undergird the significance with which he understands this gift of libertarian freedom, God is, generally speaking, hands off. So, small letter C, here's the question that seems to me that just, it just comes out of one's heart as one thinks seriously about this model. Who then is really in control of the world over most of what happens in nature and most of what happens in human affairs? Who is in control? Wow, it is forces of nature that basically run their course without divine intervention. It is basically human beings using their freedom to choose what they want to do in your life and mine, in our nation, in our world. Mao Zedong, Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot, I mean, you line them up, Mussolini, you line up the free human beings choosing what they want to do, and God is hands off. You realize how much of the world is governed then by us. And look at us. What a sorry lot we are. You know, I mean, goodness, we are sinners to the core. We are selfish, self-serving. Yes, now, again, this is not deism. God's grace is at work. He's trying as hard as he can to persuade and work in people, to give them incentive and reason and ability to do what is good. But in the end, it is us who chooses the course of the future. All right, let's move on to the next area, providence in relation to human free choices and actions. Capital letter B, providence in relation to human free choices and actions. The Arminian argument here is a very interesting one. Essentially, it appeals to foreknowledge. It appeals to foreknowledge. It appeals to the notion that the way God is able to regulate things in history is by appeal to the fact that he knows everything that is going to happen in the history of the world. He has this impeccable and meticulous foreknowledge. And because he knows in advance the kinds of things that we're going to do, he is able to anticipate those actions and put in place his strategies, his, as it were, reactions. He can plan on those in advance in order to mitigate the effects of the evil we might do and promote the good that we might do. So God uses foreknowledge as a main means of his providential oversight. Here's a quote that expresses this from a very, very fine Arminian theologian. I think Jack Cottrell, who teaches at Cincinnati Bible Seminary, is one of the very, very best representatives of Arminian theology out there. He's a friend of mine. I have great respect for Jack Cottrell and appreciate so much his work. Here is one of the things that he says in a very fine book that expresses the Arminian view of providence. If you want to read a hefty book that outlines the Arminian view of divine providence, this is it. What the Bible Says About God the Ruler by Jack Cottrell. Here is a statement from him from this book. For if God foreknows all the choices that every person will make, he can make his own plans accordingly, fitting his purposes around these foreknown decisions and actions. Does that make sense? So God has this advantage that we don't have. What a huge advantage he has. He knows everything that's going to happen, so he can fit his, he can make his own plans and fit those purposes around those foreknown decisions and actions. Okay, well, you know, it sounds good. I mean, this is a very, very common appeal by Arminians to a way in which you know, we can kind of be comforted a bit from the previous point. You know, it looks like God's awful hands off. Well, here is a statement that God is actually, you know, working in advance of things to put in place things that will advance his purposes, bring some comfort to us if that's the case. Well, let's look at a response to this. Response, it does appear on analysis. You have to think about these things quite a bit, you know, for this to come clear in your thinking. But on analysis, it appears that the Arminian view here, the appeal to simple foreknowledge, God has simple foreknowledge is simply this idea that God knows everything that's going to happen. The appeal to simple foreknowledge faces what is sometimes called the horns of a dilemma. That phrase simply means you're stuck with a dilemma where if you do this thing, it's a problem, and if you do this thing, it's also a problem. That either route you go, it seems as though you've got trouble. And it seems like this is the case with the Arminian view. You face the horns of a dilemma. So, for example, in the small letter A, in the first case, if God exerts real and active providential control in the way that Jack Cottrell mentioned, he looks ahead, sees things, and he can exert providential control over what happens, then it appears that the future is adjustable. And hence, he cannot truly have known it. Do you see the point? See, Arminians hold simple foreknowledge. What that means is God knows what will happen. Well, how then is God able to providentially control it? Well, so it must be, if God has providential governance, so he can do something that affects what's going to happen, well, then he doesn't know it as a fact of what it will be. And honestly, I can't take time to explain this to you, but what happens here is you end up moving toward middle knowledge Arminianism. William Lane Craig, Thomas Flint are advocates of the notion of middle knowledge as it applies to the Arminian view. And really, that's what you are arguing, is that God knows not what will be, but all the possible things that could be and would be if certain things happened. And he kind of takes from all of those the set of things that he likes the best, that come closest to fulfilling what his desires are, and then that becomes what will be. But if you hold to middle knowledge on this, as Bill Craig does, then I think you can make sense of providential governance. But if you hold to simple foreknowledge, it seems as though the future can't be known by God. So really, if you're going to, small letter A here that we're looking at, if God exerts real and providential control, then the future is adjustable. Hence, you really have to be an open theist. You have to be an open theist if you say the future as it is right now hasn't been decided yet. It's adjustable. Well, then God can't have known what the future will be. So it looks as though the Arminian view, the Arminian view looks to me as though you end up to solve this problem either moving toward open theism or toward middle knowledge Arminianism or toward Calvinism. But the Arminian view in itself is at a very, very difficult position right here. Okay, or here's the other horn of the dilemma. If God possesses real and actual exhaustive meticulous foreknowledge, so he has this knowledge of everything that is going to take place, of every detail about the future of the world before he creates the world, then he cannot change any single feature since he knows precisely what every feature will be. So how can it be providentially beneficial for God to have exhaustive, definite foreknowledge? That is, knowledge in advance of exactly how everything, no detail left out, everything will be. If he knows it, then it can't be different than he knows it. So no adjustment is possible. Let me give you an example of this that might help bring this home to you. Suppose I were to say to you, I have special powers whereby I can give to you right now, I can give to you knowledge of every single transaction that will happen in the stock market over the next 30 years. I can give that to you right now. Would that be to your advantage if I gave it to you? You think so? Now, of course, this assumes you have money to invest. So, you know, a lot of us in here go, well, come on, give me an illustration I can relate to, you know. But assume you have some money to invest. Would it be to your advantage if I gave you from this power I've got, I gave you the ability to know in exacting detail every single transaction that would take place in the stock market over the next 30 years? Would that be to your advantage? The answer is no. No. Why? Because if you know every single transaction, you know every transaction you will make. And because you know it, you know what you will do, you can't change it. You see the point? How can you change something that you know exhaustively will be just this way? This is the problem God has. It's a huge problem in the Arminian view that honestly, many Arminians are totally unaware of. They don't know this problem exists for this model of divine providence. I think this is one of the most difficult issues in thinking of the coherence of the model of classic Arminians, one of the most difficult issues that they face. And I honestly know no answer to it, apart from leaving Arminianism. Open theism, that helps, that solves it, but look at the problems you have then. Middle knowledge Arminianism, why don't more people move toward middle knowledge Arminianism? Again, I haven't explained it to you fully at all, but the main reason is because in middle knowledge Arminianism, it appears to most Arminians that God has far too much manipulative control of just what happens. It seems to minimize, if not eliminate, libertarian freedom. So most Arminians are not inclined to go toward the Molinist view, the Bill Craig, Thomas Flint view of middle knowledge Arminianism. So here you have it, friends. I mean, the Arminian view is really stuck here. And so I say in point number C, there will be a pull in classic Arminianism to either open theism or middle knowledge Arminianism, depending upon which other alternative is viewed as, the best one to go to. My sense is, as this is more well known, this problem, and by the way, this problem that I've just talked to you about, the problem is this, that exhaustive foreknowledge can provide God no providential benefit. That's the problem. Even though Arminians claim that it does, like Jack Cottrell, that quote that I gave to you of Jack Cottrell. Arminians claim that God's foreknowledge gives him a tremendous benefit in regulating what happens in the world. The fact of the matter is, it gives him no benefit at all. As more Arminians become aware of that, open theists and I, a Calvinist, agree on this point. That open theists have made much of this point in their writings, trying to woo Arminians over to their side. I think as that becomes more well-known within Arminianism, we'll probably see some movement either toward open theism, very slight movement in my judgment toward middle knowledge Arminianism. Some will probably move that way. My sense is very few will. But of course, I'm praying many will see the light of the Bible's teaching on divine sovereignty and move over to a reformed understanding. But, you know, we'll leave that in the hands of the Lord and keep working at trying to present and persuade as best we can. Okay. Now, you may have questions about this. At the end, we will have time for questions. We are going to get you out of here for lunch no later than 12 o'clock straight up, so you have an hour and a half for lunch. But we will have some time for questions, and if you have them, make a note of them now, and we'll address them as best I can during our Q&A time. Capital letter C, let's move on. Capital letter C, providence in relation to good and evil. Providence in relation to good and evil. First of all, the Arminian argument, how do they deal in particular with the problem of evil? Which I'll say a bit about good in a moment, but the problem of evil is a particularly difficult issue for all people, all Christian people. I mean, it's a challenge. How do we account for a good God, a good and powerful God, creator of, sustainer of, and in some sense, in control of, a world in which there is evil? And of course, as we've just talked about, massive amounts of evil. How do we make sense of this? Well, here's how the Arminian makes sense of it. It's really through a two-stage argument. This is very standard Arminianism as it relates to the problem of evil. Two-stage argument. First of all, stage one is what is called the free will argument. Stage one is the free will argument. It goes like this. God cannot give freedom, that is libertarian freedom, to his moral creatures for the purpose of their using it for good without the possibility of their using their freedom instead for evil. Let me read that again. God cannot give freedom, that is libertarian freedom, to his moral creatures for the purpose of their using it for good without the possibility of their using their freedom instead for evil. The argument invokes what is sometimes called the law of double effect, and that simply means this, that though God's intended effect, as it were, by giving to us freedom, we have libertarian freedom, he wants us to use this freedom for what effect? For good. That's why he gives it to us, to love God, to obey God, to love one another. I mean, that's why he gives us this freedom. So the desired effect is toward good, but he cannot give us libertarian freedom. You remember what it is? We can do otherwise. So he cannot give us libertarian freedom with the desired effect for us to use it for good without the possibility that instead we use it for evil, a law of double effect. Here's an illustration of a similar sort of law of double effect. You go to the doctor with a migraine headache, just horrible. And the doctor says, boy, I have good news for you. I have a drug that will take care of your migraine headache, but there's a problem. The problem is I can't avoid the fact that it has side effects. It will give you stomach upset. I mean, you're going to be quite sick, but the fact of the matter is it will remove your migraine headache. So here's law of double effect. He gives the medication to you for the desired effect of taking away your migraine headache. But it comes with it a secondary undesired effect, namely stomach upset. So, and you can't have one without, you can't have the remedy, the migraine being taken care of without the other effect being there as well. So God faces this reality in relation to the world in which he has created creatures with libertarian freedom. Yes, he wants them to use it for good, but in fact, they use it instead for evil. Now, let me go back to this illustration for a moment. What though, if you went to the doctor for this migraine headache, and he said to you, boy, I have good news for you. I do have something, a drug that I can give you that will cure your migraine headache. And so I'm so glad that I have this to offer to you. But it does have this side effect, that when you take it, you will die. But you won't have a migraine anymore. You go, well, great. Now, here is a case where, think about the illustration. Here's a case where the desired effect, which is a good effect, you know, you want to be rid of your migraine headache, though, comes with a consequence, a unintended secondary effect that is so bad, right, so horrible, that it would not justify giving the medication to you for the good effect because the negative effect is so bad. You see that? You see that point? Okay, the same thing applies here. The free will defense is only the first stage of the argument because then the question comes, well, wait a minute, what if people given this libertarian freedom whose desired effect is to do the good and yet God cannot avoid if they use that freedom for evil, what if in fact they use that freedom mostly for evil? You know, is that going to be a good thing for God to do then? So here comes stage two. Stage two of the argument then on the problem of evil is the greater good defense. The greater good defense. Namely, God knows before he creates the world, he knows that the use of freedom for good will be greater than its use for evil. So he has this advantage again. This is classic Arminianism. Boy, they really do pin a lot on foreknowledge. You can see why Arminians were among the most resistant to the movement toward open theism. It wasn't just people like me, a Calvinist. It was Arminians. Many Arminians were very disturbed about open theism because foreknowledge plays a very important place, or I should say very important places in their overarching theology. And here in this case, God knows ahead of time, and he knows that the use for good will outweigh, using libertarian freedom for good will outweigh, will be greater than the use of freedom for evil. And so God is justified then in creating a world in which he grants to people libertarian freedom, and he's not guilty for the evil that takes place. Why? Because they do it. God didn't intend for them to do it. They did it by their libertarian freedom. And furthermore, he knows that the good will outweigh the evil. Okay, is that clear to everyone? All right, some responses. First of all, the free will argument and what might be called the problem of goodness. The free will argument and what might be called the problem of goodness. This is a problem that is rarely recognized in Arminian literature, at least that I have read. I have only seen a couple people who have recognized this difficulty. Here it is. If the free will argument vindicates God, that is, God is not to be blamed for the evil that comes about because we're the ones who do it. We have libertarian freedom, and we're the ones who do the evil. Then by the same token, why is it not the case that when good is produced, that we do, and we could have done otherwise, why is it not the case that we are the ones to be credited? We're the ones who are responsible for doing the good. We ought to get the glory. And so here's this problem. This problem of goodness is that the Bible indicates God gets all of the glory for all of the good, that no one may boast before God. But bottom line, in the Arminian system, any and every action that is good is done by a creature with libertarian freedom who could have done otherwise, so he or she should get the credit for the good that is done. I mean, at least let's be fair on this. If God doesn't get the blame for the evil that we do because it's our choice, then why is it that he gets the credit for the good that we do when we're the ones who did it and it was our choice. We could have done otherwise. So it's an outstanding problem, I think, for the Arminian view that really does call into question, in my judgment, if this is how things really work. It's one of those things that ought to raise a red flag in our minds to go, really? Does it work this way? Because it seems unavoidable that God would not get the glory for the good that happens. And yet the Bible is so clear that he gets all the glory, all the praise, all the honor goes to him. And of course, this stands in contrast to a Reformed understanding that would appeal to a text like Philippians 2, 12 and 13. The end of the end of verse 12, Philippians 2, 12 and 13, the end of verse 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Boy, that's a sober command, isn't it? I mean, this is giving your earnest, passionate effort toward working out your salvation. Looks like we are really responsible. How does it go from there? For God is the one at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So how is it that I am able to do any good thing, and I struggle earnestly to do it? How am I able to do it? Because God is at work in me, both to will and to do. Now tell me, what is left besides the willing of something and the carrying of it out? So God is the one in us to move us, to will it and do it according to his good pleasure. So who gets the glory? God does. You know, I think of Jesus saying that men may see your good works and glorify whom? Your Father who is in heaven. Goodness, I mean, if I do the good works, how come I'm not the one who gets the credit? Why do we glorify our Father who is in heaven? And here's the answer. Because the only way I could ever do anything that is viewed by God as good is because God has so worked that in and through me. Now, he does that in a way in which I am a responsible, active agent. And we'll talk more about that this afternoon. But nonetheless, he's the one who works in us to do it, and he receives the glory for it, that men may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. It looks to me that the Arminian model here undermines that very biblical teaching. Second, small letter B, is the notion of libertarian freedom coherent and biblically justified? Is the understanding of libertarian freedom coherent and biblically justified? Well, let's take these one at a time. Coherence first. Coherence. Now, I'll just tell you right now, you've got to pay close attention. This is not easy to track with this. I'll do the best I can to make it clear, but it takes a bit of concentration to follow. I'll read the statement here first. What we're dealing with is this a coherent notion, this notion of libertarian freedom? Okay. If when we choose one thing, all things being just what they are, when we make our choice, we could have chosen otherwise. In other words, if we have libertarian freedom, this means that any reason or set of reasons we have for choosing one thing would be the identical reason or set of reasons for choosing instead its opposite. This results then, libertarian freedom reduces then to freedom that is arbitrary and random, what is sometimes called a freedom of indifference. Okay, you've seen it on paper now and heard me say it. Let me try to explain it a bit. Here's the problem, sort of philosophically, if you will, for the notion of libertarian freedom. If libertarian freedom is the kind of freedom we have, so that when we choose one thing, all things being just what they are when we make the choice, we choose A. We could have chosen B. If libertarian freedom is true, so when we make that choice, all things being just what they are, we could do this or that, then it stands to reason that any reason we have at the moment of our choice, when we could choose this or that, any reason or set of reasons we have for choosing this would be the identical reason or set of reasons for instead choosing that. So, what explains then why I choose this instead of that? And the answer is there is nothing that explains it. There is nothing that explains choice-specific actions that are taken by human beings. And yet, you know, think of it in a court of law. What is it that one of the main things that prosecutors try to determine in prosecuting their case against a criminal? Motive. Why is it they did this? What drove them to do this? They want to know what reason or set of reasons accounts for this, not its opposite. That makes no sense whatsoever. But the libertarian model gives us no choice but to say that when we do one thing, every reason we have for doing this, all things being just what they are when we make our choice, would be the identical reason or set of reasons for why instead we do the opposite thing, which honestly, friends, makes no sense whatsoever. It reduces then the choosing that we make to arbitrariness. There is no explanation for why we do this as opposed to this. Arbitrary, capriciousness, randomness. And so Calvinists over the years have called this freedom of Arminianism a freedom of indifference, to contrast it then with the freedom that they argue for, which I'll talk about this afternoon. So we'll come back to that later on. So at the level of, as you might think of it, evaluation of this conception of freedom, at the level of coherence or philosophical validity, it seems to fail at that point. Secondly, what about in relation to Scripture? Scripture itself. Here's what I have to ask on this. How can the many passages of Scripture indicating God's control over what free humans do be explained if the freedom we have is libertarian freedom? Now, we're going to look at these passages this afternoon. I hope you're able to come back because we're going to look at just a lot, not as many as I wish we could, but still a lot of passages which indicate a kind of compatibility, if you will, a compatibility between God choosing that something happen, ordaining it even, that something will happen, and free creatures carrying out exactly what God ordained, and they are held responsible for what they do. It's an amazing thing to see from Scripture. It is far more prevalent in the Bible than most of us are aware. Now, so we'll look at some of these. Well, let me give you just one so you can have a specific instance in your minds as you think about this. In Acts 2:23, Peter, in his sermon on that day of Pentecost, says that Christ was delivered up according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, and yet you nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men. So how is Christ put on that cross? Well, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, God determined that it happen. But is that the whole answer to how Christ got on the cross? No, wicked people put him there. Delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you wicked people put him on the cross. So you know, it's a very clear instance where they carry out what God predetermined that they do. Acts 4 is even more specific. This is verses 27 and 28. Acts 4, 27 and 28. This is again Peter preaching. He says, "For truly in this city, in Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and all the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." Wow, what an amazing statement. So Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the Romans, the Jews, Caiaphas and company, you know, who shouted, "Crucify him." They carried out, they did whatever God's hand and purpose predestined to occur. See, so here's my question at this point. I'm not really developing that concept now. We'll do that this afternoon. But my question is this: how in the world can a text like that, and there are, I'm going to say over 100 at least of such passages, how in the world can this Arminian view account for them? Because it is so clear that human beings freely do and are responsible for it what God ordained they do. And if that's the case, they cannot have libertarian freedom. Because libertarian freedom means they could do otherwise. Well, then they wouldn't carry out the ordained purpose of God. And that can't be the case. So that's one thing. Here's another part of this question. Indeed, how can the inspiration of the Bible itself be explained with libertarian freedom? Have you ever thought of this? Some of you no doubt have. This Bible that we hold up as what, ultimately? What do we call it? The Word of God is written by whom? Human beings. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21 establishes that. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed, is inspired. All right? So, you know, we believe this Bible is inspired. That is, it is breathed out by God. It is God's own Word. Therefore, it is inerrant. It is trustworthy. We can bank our life on it. We can bank eternity on it. Wow, giving up inerrancy is huge. It's huge. It is the pathway to all kinds of acculturated, rethinking of biblical teaching. We now have permission to say, you know, Paul was mistaken, and so on. If we deny inerrancy, it's huge. Okay, now we uphold inerrancy. I know you do in this church. I know your pastor cares very much about the inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible. Now, here's a question for you. How do we account for a Bible that in every word, every grammatical construction, every syntactical arrangement is exactly as God wanted it to be? It's breathed out from him when it's written by people with libertarian freedom who could choose to write otherwise. And God can't control what they write. Do you see the problem? goodness, if God got an inspired Bible through libertarian freedom, all I've got to say is he got really, really lucky. Because here's the whole point. He can't control what they do. That's exactly what libertarian freedom means. He gives them the freedom to write this or that, and he doesn't insist, he doesn't control that they write this, not that. If he did that, then they wouldn't have libertarian freedom. So honestly, the only way to account for the inspiration of the Bible, the only way to make sense of it in any way that is cogent and compelling, is to understand this confluence, this convergence of divine sovereign action that converges with human free action. So men moved by the Holy Spirit wrote exactly what they wanted. And guess what? It was exactly what God, by the Spirit, moved them to write. So it is the Word of God. Okay. Small letter C. My last comment here on the problem of evil. Small letter C, the greater good defense and the massive and purposeless evil of the real world. I mean, think of this. I mean, we talked about Mao Zedong a moment ago. Hitler, Stalin, you just line them up. You think of what happens in countries like India today and China and Islamic nations, and what happens in downtown Seattle on a Friday night and a Saturday night. You just think of the massive amounts of evil, the horror. You think of the horror that takes place behind million-dollar homes. Everything's groomed and perfect. Yeah, open the door and find out what's going on inside. I mean, you look at the massive evil out there. Here's my question. If God wants none of the evil that human free will has produced, and that's what Arminianism holds, he doesn't want it, he didn't intend it. Remember the law of double effect? He intended freedom to be used for good. He did not intend it to be used for evil. If God wants none of the evil that human free will has produced, and all of that evil is purposeless, they hold that too, pointless evil, gratuitous evil, and massive amounts of evil have resulted from human free will. Did you get all three of those? If God wants none of the evil that human free will has produced, and all of that evil is purposeless, pointless, gratuitous evil, and massive amounts of evil have resulted from human free will, then, honestly, is it compelling to say that when God created the world, he knew the good produced by freedom, libertarian freedom, would outweigh the evil? What does God know that we don't? Boy, it doesn't look like that at looking at the world. This is why some Arminians at this point have modified the greater good defense. That is, that part of the argument on evil. They have modified it to say this. What is the greater good? The greater good is not, according to these Arminians, the greater good is not that good outweighs evil in the end. That is, libertarian freedom used for good is greater than libertarian freedom used for evil. It's not that. Rather, the greater good is just giving us libertarian freedom. That we have it is the greater good than not having it. So, you know, that makes it easy, because then we can use libertarian freedom 99.9% of the time for evil, and it doesn't matter, because the greater good is merely having the libertarian freedom. Well, I just find that to be uncompelling and problematic. And I know that Arminians are aware of this problem because of this very move in recent years. People, Arminians, arguing, oh, it's not that God, that there's a greater good that's produced. It's that just libertarian freedom itself is the greater good. And that seems to be an acknowledgement that this is a real difficulty in the model. Okay, finally, providence. Capital letter D, providence in relation to salvation. Boy, here is where the Arminian system probably wins more people over than on anything else. It's sort of like everything that I've said so far, you know, and the difficulties that seem to be in place for it can be set aside because of how important this is. First of all, the Arminian argument. The Arminian argument is simply this, that God's love for all people and the justice of his nature require these two things about God, his love and his justice, require that all people are able to accept God's gracious offer of salvation. Let's see. Did I word this wrong? God's love for all people and the justice of his nature require that all people are able to accept God's gracious offer of salvation. I think I should have put a comma in there. And God would not unfairly choose some while purposely overlooking others. So what at heart, what many, many Arminians despise about the Calvinist system and that compels them to remain Arminians despite problems it might have is this notion of God's love for the world, his desire for all to be saved, and it just could not be in the heart of God. It could not be in the heart of a God who loves all people. God so loved the world to choose some to be saved. By that meaning, they will necessarily come, and those whom he doesn't elect cannot come. That violates the love of God, and it violates the justice of God, according to the Arminian view. Well, it's a formidable argument. I mean, you can feel the weight of it, can you not yourself? I have felt it so many, many times myself when I've read Arminian literature and even just thinking about it with you right now. It is a weighty argument. Okay, here are some responses that I have to give to this. First of all, a response to the argument from God's love. Here it is in a very simple sentence that I'll explain to you. God's love in the Bible is complex, not simple. God's love in the Bible is complex, not simple. Well, so what? What do you mean by that? Well, here's what I mean by that. That in the Bible, if you look at the love of God in the Bible, it's very clear that one sense of the love of God is God's universal love for all people. That's very clear. John 3:16 is probably the best single example of that. I reject fellow Calvinists' proposals that limit the love of God in John 3:16 to the love of the world of the elect. I find that to be absolutely phony, because you come two verses later and light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light. Well, what does world mean there? Light has come into the world. Well, the light has come to whom? All people, and they hate the dark. They hate the light, and they love their darkness. So clearly, this is to unbelievers. Okay, world in the context then seems to me clearly to mean the whole world. In fact, that's one of the reasons. One of many reasons I hold to unlimited atonement. The love of God for the world is manifest in God sending his Son to pay the penalty of sin for everyone in the world. I believe this is what the Bible teaches. Now, so this is one meaning of the love of God, is the universal love of God for all people, impartial, equally distributed, and encompassing everyone. Okay, now, here's the problem. Arminians think and speak as if this is the only notion of love, of the love of God, there is in the Bible, and it's not true. D.A. Carson, if you want to write down the title of a little book, it's not difficult. It's short. Goodness, I think it's 100 pages or less. D.A. Carson, who teaches New Testament at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, has written a very helpful little book entitled The Difficult Doctrine of... Now, what would you expect to follow? You know, the difficult doctrine of hell. The difficult doctrine of divine judgment, right? No, here it is. The difficult doctrine of the love of God. The love of God. Why is it difficult? We're right at it, right here. This is where it's difficult. That while it's true that there is one sense in which the love of God is universal, impartial, equally distributed, it is also true that the stronger, more prevalent, you read your Bibles and tell me if this is not true. more prevalent, more meaty sense of the love of God is his love for his own. A love that will not fail to save them. This is a saving love. This is a love for his elect. Now, let me give you just a couple instances so you can see I'm not making this up. And again, I encourage you just to read your Bibles and notice where the love of God is used and ask yourself the question, what's the sense of God's love here? Romans 9:13, clear-cut case. Romans 9:13, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now, just on its own, taking that verse out, you might think, well, it must have something to do with who Jacob was and who Esau was. You know, it must be that Jacob was a good guy and did things that God approved, and hence God loved Jacob, and Esau did horrible things and was wicked, and so God hated the things that Esau did. It must have to do with that, right? Read the context. Before the two were born, before either had done anything good or bad, that the choice of God might stand, it was said to her, the mother, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, quoting Malachi 1, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. So the very basis by which we would think, we could explain God favoring Jacob over Esau, namely, because Jacob was a good guy and Esau was a bad guy, is absolutely ruled out before the two were born. God not considering anything that they have done, good or bad. That the choice of God might stand. He said, Jacob, I will love you. Esau, read Malachi 1. This is not overstated. This is not, Esau, I will love you less. Even that shows a discrimination, does it not? That's not based upon Jacob and Esau. It's based upon what God chooses. But even that, but that's not what it means. It doesn't mean Jacob have I loved, Esau have I loved less. Read Malachi 1, verses 1 to 6 for yourself. God makes it very, very clear. Esau, Edom, Edom is the place where the people from Esau came and dwelt. Edom, I am against you. In fact, the whole thing comes up, the Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, comes up in the context of Jacob asking the question to God, kind of as an accusation, how have you loved us? Accusing God that he hasn't loved him. What's God's answer? I have loved you, Jacob, but I've hated your brother Esau. How can you tell my love for you by the contrast of my determination to bring Esau down? It's a clear case, my friends, of a use in the Bible of this discriminate love of God by which he favors some and not his others. And of course, in Romans 9, you remember what comes after that. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. This is God as sovereign, establishing his right as God to be God in this act of choosing whom he will. We don't like it because we think we ought to be in charge. But God says, I am sovereign and I rule. This is God. We have to be humble before God. Yeah, let me give you one other text. I could give you, which one? I have two here. Can you write down the reference and you can look at it later to this one? This is Isaiah 43, 1 to 4. Isaiah 43, 1 to 4. I have given other people, in other words, brought them to death. I have given other people for you, Israel, because I have loved you. So Edom, Egypt, I've given them up for you because I love you. Well, that indicates God's love for them is a particular love. But the other passage I'm going to give you is this one, Ephesians 5, 25. Husbands, Ephesians 5, 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church and gave himself for her, that he might purify her, and so on. Okay, now think about this statement. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved, not all people in the whole world, but he loved his church. And his love for the church led him to what? Give himself for her. In other words, the love that Christ has for a church is likened to the love of a husband for a wife. Now, this is very helpful because in human relationships, we have the same kind of discriminant love. That is, we are called as human beings to love all people. We're called to love our enemies. We're called to love our neighbor. We're called to love all people. But honestly, that's not the only kind of love, right? The only kind of human love is not, did I say that rightly? I think that's right. The only kind of human love is not universal, impartial, equally distributed love for all people. If it were, what would it mean after the session when I meet my wife for lunch, Jody, and I say, Jody, I love you. If the only kind of love is equal, universal, so Jody, I love you, but please keep in mind by that I love you in the very same way I love every woman I meet. How's that going to go over, do you think? Do you see, husbands love your wives means you love her in a very particular way. You give yourself for her in a way you don't do for any other woman. That's what it means in marriage, that a husband gives himself for the benefit and the growth and the sanctification and the well-being of his wife. Now, it doesn't mean you don't love other women. You do, of course. You do. You love all people in one sense, but you love your wife in a different sense, right? So Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Okay, so the love of God, my friends, is not compromised. In fact, the love of God is expressed in God selecting a people whom he will love, while he also, in some sense, loves all people in the whole world. Both are true. Don Carson's book will be of great help to you if you want to pursue that further. Small letter B, response to the justice of God. Well, here's my brief comment. God's justice alone, if that's what we're concerned about, God's justice alone would lead God to condemn all people to eternal punishment. That any is saved is grace, pure grace. Now, see if this makes sense to you. There are two questions in relation to divine election that oftentimes are seen as the same question, but they're not. They're two different questions. The two questions are, why are the reprobate or unsaved sent to hell, and why are the elect, the saved, sent to heaven? And many people, in looking at the Reformed doctrine of election, think the answer is the same. God chose them. God chose them for hell. God chose them for heaven. But this is not correct. Here is the correct answer. It requires correct answers to each of those questions. Why are the non-elect, the unsaved, why are they sent to hell? Answer, they are receiving what they earned. The wages of sin is death. They get what they deserve. Why are the saved, the elect, brought to heaven? Answer, they get what they don't deserve. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, giving to us what we do not merit. So the fact of the matter is, to raise the question of justice simply forces us to the realization we all deserve condemnation. That any is saved is an act of grace that also satisfies the demands of God's justice against us. Oh, goodness, I wish I could go into this right now. This is the heart of the cross. This is Romans 3, verses 23 to 27. This is the heart of the cross where God establishes through his Son the means by which his just demands against us because of our sin are satisfied by his Son's death. So by faith in Christ, we might be granted forgiveness of our sin and brought into heaven. It is grace at the very costly expense of Christ's death for us, but freely given to us by grace through faith. So there is no justice compromised in this. Final point, small letter C, the pull toward inclusivism and a denial of the full reality of hell. It is no surprise that the majority of theologians out there who are pushing toward inclusivism, do you know what that refers to here? You may not. It refers to this. The view that people who have never heard of Christ nonetheless have access to saving revelation so that they can be saved even though they've never heard the gospel of Christ. They've never heard of Christ himself, but they still can be saved. It undermines missions, the necessity of missions, but that's not its main problem. The main problem is it's not biblical. It is not what the Bible teaches, but you can see why you get pulled in that direction. Goodness, if God wants all to be saved in that inclusive sense that Arminians understand that, if that's the case, goodness, he's going to make some way for these people to be able to come who have never heard of Christ, and so people are saved without the gospel. That's a pull. It's not necessitated, but it is a pull in the Arminian system. And what about hell? Oh, my goodness, there's such a pull, again, because of the love of God, the justice of God. Both of those are brought as weapons against the doctrine of eternal conscious punishment, which, again, the Bible teaches. But it just stands in such contrast to the Arminian mind as they conceive of who God is. Okay, final application. I'll do these very quickly so we have a few minutes for questions. But remember, most of the questions we'll have after the session this afternoon, we'll have more time then. Application and conclusion. Independent hands of God and men. Facing the unknown with a God who knows but doesn't control the future. And here's just a question that I have in light of this conception of God. What is it we are longing for when we long to see God act? Think of it. This is God the gentleman, who doesn't interfere with nature, for the most part, and he doesn't interfere with libertarian freedom, for the most part. So what is it, as we long for God to act and work and bring about his kingdom on earth, I mean, what is it we are asking him to do? Because he's made an agreement with himself, basically, to let things run the way nature does on its own, and the way human beings decide by their libertarian freedom. I don't know what would propel an Arminian to earnest longing for God to work in this world when that's the extent of what God can do. Secondly, facing suffering with a God who knows but doesn't control the future. You tell me, the net effect on suffering Christians when they come to the realization all suffering is pointless. Does that help? Oh, I think there is a hole in the soul of a person who comes to that realization. There is no point to this cancer. There is no point to the loss of this loved one. There is no point in this whole thing. God didn't want it. He doesn't make it. No, that's not true. I almost said an untruth. God does work to try to bring good out of it in the Arminian view. But again, what does he have to work with? Libertarianly free people for whom he doesn't regularly intervene and cause something to happen. So you realize, boy, the suffering and the comfort in this, I guess, is that God doesn't control it. And so we can't point our finger at God and blame him for it. But the fact of the matter is, we realize that the vast majority of what we experience in human life then is the suffering that we experience then has no redeeming value. It has no purpose that is served through it. How contrasting that is with Romans 8:28. God works everything for good. How contrasting it is with Romans 5, the first verses, and James 1, 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, the purposes that God has in it. Finally, prayer and hope with a God who knows but doesn't control the future. Well, as I've already said, how do you pray to such a God? What are you asking him to do? What prayer requests can you give with confidence that God can act on them? How confident can we be that what God wills, what he wants, will be done? What hope is engendered in our lives that God's purposes will be established on earth? When in fact, the way he set things up is our purposes will be established on earth. For the most part. All right. Well, let me just close in a word of prayer, and then we'll open it for questions for a few moments here. Lord, this has been sobering to think through these things, and I'm sure for many here, it's a handful to try to think through all of these questions and issues. And I pray, Father, that you would grant to each one a deep desire to be faithful to your word. Where we cannot understand things as we would hope to, Lord God, drive us back to the teaching of your word, and may we be a people who can settle our minds and hearts with the fact that you, Lord God, have revealed to us truth there that can guide us and direct us. So give us that longing. Also, Lord, please give us confidence in your character, that you do all things well. And may we have such great confidence in who you are that it will help us during times of questioning when we don't understand quite what you are doing. So, Lord, grant us this, we pray. Thank you for this time together and these dear people who have come. And we just pray your rich blessing as we think through these things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.